It was May 12, 1973. That was the day when my life changed dramatically, suddenly, wonderfully. It was the first day when I saw Goodney. She came to Scotland on a missions trip, and the church which I was attending was hosting the group, and they chartered a boat to sail from the Faroe Islands, located between Iceland and Norway, to come to Scotland to evangelize the pagans, of whom there are many in Scotland. And I was one at the harbor to meet this boat of people we'd never met before. And as I stood on the harbor and looked at this group, which were looking at us and on both sides with some amazement, I saw this very attractive young woman, very elegantly dressed in Scandinavian fashion. And I'd been praying for a Christian wife, and I said, "Thank you, Lord." I felt God just dropped her right in front of me. Now, there were some problems. She spoke very, very, very little English, and I spoke zero Faroese. Furthermore, I knew they were only there in Scotland for 2 weeks, and so I had to act quickly. I've always been very shy and retiring, but I knew I had to act quickly. And a week later, in fact, exactly 45 years ago yesterday, Goodney and I went on our first date. And she has put up with me over these years. 15 months later, we were married in the Faroe Islands. And I should explain, by the way, that Goodney was very, very, very young when we met. Talk about robbing the cradle, but there it was. Andrew Lloyd Webber has a song, a very good song, called "Love Changes Everything." And while it is not true that love changes everything, love does not change truth. But there is a lot in that song that love changes everything. It's not an absolute statement. I think all of us would agree that one of the great experiences of life is to love and to be loved. Love is exhilarating, it's powerful, it is transformative. To be loved by a parent, to be loved by a child, to be loved by a sibling, to be loved by a husband, a wife, to be loved by a friend, to be loved by a brother or sister in Christ are surely among the greatest of all human experiences. Isn't that why millions yesterday watched the wedding of Harry and Meghan? Most of us are fascinated when people fall in love. There is something about that experience which almost transcends everything else. Loving and being loved can be bought with money, but are of priceless value. A plastic surgeon can make a woman beautiful, but he can't make even the ugliest of men fall in love with her. The Beatles did get it right: money can't buy me love. Today, our subject, as we've been singing, is "No Greater Love." I want to talk to you about the greatest love possible, which brings us to our scripture this morning in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, which surely is one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. As we were celebrating this morning about so many of our children and teens who memorize Scripture, I was praising God that as a little boy, I memorized these verses that we're going to be reading. It's true, I memorized them from the King James Version, and we're going to read them in the ESV. And we want to understand them in the context. We're going consecutively through the book of Romans, and in the opening verses of chapter 5, we have been learning that justification brings peace with God. It brings the hope of divine glory. We've also been learning that rejoicing in suffering, yes, it is possible to rejoice in suffering, strengthens that hope and produces maturity in our lives. So as we come to the verses this morning, remember the context. The context is the hope of the gospel, the assurance of salvation. And we have found that sufferings in life for the follower of Jesus, while we don't like them, while it's tough, but they do not threaten, far less extinguish that hope, but rather strengthen the hope of the gospel. And the very foundation of our hope, the very foundation of our hope in the gospel is the love of God, which continues to grip our hearts. Here is the point that Paul is making. The love of God confirms our hope of final salvation. The love of God confirms our hope of final salvation. And that is, those who are justified will be glorified, Paul is saying. The hope of the gospel, the assurance of our salvation, the very security of our salvation depends not on our love for God, but on God's love for us. Aren't you glad that's the case? That the hope of the gospel doesn't depend on your love for God, but has all to do with God's love for us. And Paul is going to continue this subject, as we see in verse 6 of Romans 5, where he uses the word for. He wants us to understand the nature of the love of God. He wants us to increasingly experience the depth of this love so that we are more and more strengthened in the hope of the gospel. Now let's stand and read Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. Read them with me. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. Please be seated. Wonderful verses, aren't they? And I want this morning to think of this in a threefold way as Paul develops and emphasizes his basic point of God's love for us. First of all, in verses 6 through 8, we see that the death of Christ demonstrates the love of God for his enemies. How do we know that God loves us? Well, the love of Christ demonstrates the love of God for sinners. The fact that Christ died for us, did you notice, is repeated several times. Paul puts it in various ways in the verses that we have just read. In the preceding verse, verse 5, we've learned of God's love for us through the Holy Spirit whom he pours out into our hearts. Isn't that wonderful? That as followers of Jesus Christ, we don't just know about the love of God in theory, in doctrine. We experience this love existentially. We experience the love of God as God pours out his love, pouring it out, repeatedly pouring it out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he graciously gives us. But Paul is saying more than that now, that God shows his love for us in sending his Son to die for us. You say, that's wonderful. It is wonderful. But we're not wonderful people. Did you notice the words that Paul uses to describe us apart from the grace of God? He says in verse 6 that we are weak, that we are ungodly. In verse 8, he says that we are sinners. And then in verse 10, he refers to us as God's enemies. Weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies. Not very flattering, is it? And says Paul, I want you to understand how much God loves you, that Christ died for you when you were still weak. The old King James says, when we were without strength, when we were powerless. Paul is emphasizing over and over again that we are utterly powerless to save ourselves. Here is the problem of sin. What must I do to eradicate sin and to live a better life? Well, I'm powerless to get rid of the sin in my life. But here is the miracle of the gospel of God revealed in Jesus Christ, that God doesn't wait until you clean up your life before he loves you. Isn't that wonderful that God sees us while we're still weak? Verse 8, while we were still sinners. It was then that Christ died for us. We are weak, we're helpless. We are ungodly sinners without any strength at all to get rid of our sin. And yet, here's the wonder of it. God loves us. God loves you. Don't think God loves you because you're wonderful. No, you are wonderful because God loves you. There is nothing in you and yourself which would commend the love of God. Quite the reverse. You're sinful. You're ungodly. You're the enemies of God, Paul is saying. Yet, God loves us. A popular Christian song refers to the love of God as reckless. Corey Asbury in a promo says, quote, "I see the love of God as something wild, insane, crazy. The way that he pursues, chases us down, loves, I believe, is reckless. We're going after that really furious, violent language to speak of the love of God." And as I read that, I must say, I don't know how it is. I know it's a very popular song. And could I disagree with a Christian musician? I'm going to. Do you know that Scripture, the Bible, never ever refers to God's love as reckless? According to Webster Dictionary, reckless means careless, heedless, not regarding consequences, headlong, and irresponsible, rash. Is God's love careless towards us? Is it rash? Does he not regard the consequences of his love? No. Paul here is not saying that God's love is reckless. He's saying God's love for us and Christ's death for us were at the right time. At the time that was right for us and at the right time and the purposes of God. It was while we were yet sinners. God loves us with an everlasting love. Yes, this love is immense. It's amazing. It's awesome. It's fathomless. It's eternal. It's indescribable. There is no greater love than this. And so Paul writes here in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time," at the right time, "Christ died for the ungodly." Ungodly emphasizes our relationship with God. What are we before God? We're ungodly. We've seen that word before in our study of Romans. That is, as far as God's concerned, we do evil things. We do wicked things. But Christ died for wicked people. Christ died for people who are evil. Here is the evidence of the love of God then, that he gave his son to die for us who are wicked, ungodly people. God didn't love us for who we are, but rather because of who he is. Over and over again, the Bible says, and Tim reminded us from Psalm 103, Old Testament, New Testament, that God is a God of love. He's a God of steadfast love. His love endures for all generations. We're loved with an everlasting love. The very heartbeat of God is love. There is no greater love. And Paul is describing it and saying, I want you to understand that it was while you were weak. It was while you were ungodly. It was while you were still sinful that God loves you and shows his love you, love shows that he loves you by sending his son to die for your sins. There is no greater love. Now here in verse 7, Paul talks about human love. He says, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. We know that there are people who have given their life for others. These are exceptional people. These are unusual people. But it does happen. Ernest Gordon, in his book, Miracle on the River Kwai, tells the following story in World War II with the Allied prisoner of war camp who were working on the Burma Railroad. And he says the morale of the men in the camp was absolutely terrible. It was so low that the men often forgot common decencies and were prepared to do anything for survival. It was like survival of the fittest, as the conditions in the prisoner of war camp were so terrible. He said there was a case of every man for himself. They're like starving animals in the jungle. Every day they went out to work. As they came back one day, their captors did, as they always did. They counted the tools that the men had used during the day. And they lined up the men and said, one of the tools is missing. One of you has stolen a tool. And they asked the man responsible to step forward. And no one did. And there was silence. The NCO got very, very angry, got livid. And he said, if no man steps forward, all of you are going to be shot and killed. And they knew that that was no ordinary threat, that these men, their captors, had behaved with violence and brutality and had killed people. And so they knew if no one confessed to stealing the tool, all of them would be killed. Again, there was silence. And then one man stepped out of line, and Ernest Gordon said he was immediately clubbed to death. And they went into the camp. A recount was taken of the tools, and they were found all to be there. And Ernest Gordon said that that act of an innocent man who had given his life for his comrades revolutionized the camp. It was an amazing act of human bravery and of human sacrifice, one man giving his life to save others. That's exceptional. I don't know how many of us would have done that. Yes, Paul is saying, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But Christ has done something more than that. The miracle in the River Kwai is just an illustration, a faint illustration, and points the way to what our Savior has done. That when God in His grace sends His Son doesn't come to die for good people. His Son doesn't come to die for people who are suffering injustice beyond their control. No, He comes to die for people who are His enemies, who have deliberately disobeyed Him. That God shows His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know what sin is. We've seen it before in Romans. It's a missing of the mark. It's coming short of the standard of God. God has said this, and every single one of us has come short. And Paul's point is that God's love is such. The wonder of His love is that He comes to save sinners. Verse 10, He died for us while we were enemies. Don't you agree? There is no greater love. So the greatest demonstration of the love of God is seen in the death of Jesus on the cross for us. He shows His love for us while we were yet sinners. Sometimes when you hear people talking about the love of Jesus, they almost present it in a way that the love of God the Father was different from the love of Jesus, and that God is this tough part of the Trinity, and Jesus in some way is more loving than the Father. That, of course, is heresy. Absolutely not. It's in love that the Father sends His Son. It's in love for you and for me that the Son voluntarily submits to the Father's will and gives His life as a sacrifice on the cross. He died for us when we were weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies. His love is causeless, we're ungodly. His love is measureless, we're sinners. His love is ceaseless, Paul is going to say at the end of chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from this love, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we have in verses 6 through 8, the death of Christ demonstrates the love of God for His enemies, but Paul isn't finished. In verses 9 and 10, he's going to explain that the life of Christ demonstrates the love of God for His friends. The death of Christ demonstrates the love of God for His enemies. But the life of Christ demonstrates His love for His friends, because this love for us hasn't ended yet. Verse 9, try and understand Paul's argument. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? The hope of the gospel is that we will be delivered from the wrath of God. And Paul is saying this, that God in his grace has done a very difficult thing. He has justified sinners. He has reconciled his enemies. How did he do that? Through the blood of his cross, through the death of our Savior. It's through that death that we receive this justification. It's through this death that we receive this reconciliation. Once we were enemies. Enemies? Do you think of that, that you're an enemy of God? The root cause of our enmity between us and God is our sin. People today like to portray themselves as a kind of broken victim. Poor me, life has been hard for me. Yes, I have messed up, but poor me. That's not how the scripture describes us at all. Don't see yourself like that. Yes, you are broken, but you're not a victim. As far as God's concerned, you're an enemy of God. You're hostile to God. You've rebelled against God. You know that. Every single one of us has deliberately disobeyed God. We have refused God. Every time we sin, we shut God out of our life and say, I don't want you, Lord, in this aspect of my life. I'm going to commit this sin, and it is an act of rebellion. That's why Paul says we were God's enemies. Wasn't this wonderful? Through the death of our Savior, reconciliation is offered to us. And Paul is saying, God has done the most difficult thing, justified sinners, reconciled enemies. If he's done that, and he has, he can certainly do the easier thing for his former enemies who are now his friends. Do you get the point? If he did this when you were his enemies, just think of what he can do when you're his friends. This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. How much more? Paul loves this argument. He said in verse 3, more than that. He says in verse 9, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Here in verse 10, he says, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Verse 11, more than that. Verse 15, much more. Verse 17, again in the middle of the verse, much more. And then his great conclusion in verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Here's the point. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're concerned about the future. You're wondering if your salvation is secure. Listen to this. God has done the difficult thing. He saved you from your sin. He sent his son. He saved you from your sin and from the guilt. He's cleansed you. And he will certainly save you from the future wrath of God. How does he do that? Notice what Paul says here in verse 10, that God will save followers of Jesus by the life of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more. Now that we are reconciled, if you're a follower of Christ, you are reconciled, much more shall we be saved by his life. It's better translated in his life. It's the Greek word en. The one who died for us as sinners is not dead. He lives in his endless life. He has conquered death. He's alive forevermore. He lives in his endless life. And his resurrection, the resurrection life of Jesus, guarantees my full and final salvation. Why? Because we share the very life of Christ. Yes, the death of Christ is significant. He paid the price of my sins. But his resurrected life to this endless life is absolutely amazing, because the Christian life is that Christ is in me and I am in him. I share the very life of Christ. This is the great truth that Paul is going to elaborate on in chapter 6, our union with Christ. Do you think of that? Think of that love that God has for you. Christ dying for you. But there's more than that, much more. We now share his life. His life is my life. Some of you will recall the teaching of the Lord in that wonderful passage in John chapter 15, the vine and the branches. He is the vine, we are his branches. I am in Christ, and he is in me. And the very life of Christ, the endless life of Christ, guarantees this continuing great love for me. That he died for me, yes, but he now lives forever. And if he reconciled us when we were his enemies, much more will he save us when we are his friends. See, the God who saves us is the God who keeps us, is the God who will deliver us from the coming wrath of God. This is the hope of the gospel. This gives us 100% security in Christ. Yesterday, as I taught the new members class, we talked a little bit about the doctrine of eternal security. And it's a wonderful wonderful doctrine. And people say it's a dangerous doctrine. Yes, in one way it is dangerous. Paul's going to address that at the beginning of chapter 6. We'll study that. But it's a wonderful doctrine. Because God's love for me is so great that not only does he die for me, that his life is in me, and his life guarantees my life. Don't miss the compelling logic of Paul's argument in verses 9 and 10. If God has done the difficult thing in delivering sinners from the coming wrath of God through the blood of his Son, he will do the easier thing and keep us saved in his life. Didn't you wonder about it? You wonder about tomorrow? God's going to love you tomorrow. He's guaranteed he's going to love you tomorrow. I don't know what tomorrow will be for you, but the God who saves us is the God who keeps us and is the God who will lead us safely home. Our final salvation is absolutely secure because we share the very life of Christ. He will never let us go. We are in him. Has he done the best for us? Of course, there's no greater love. What was the best thing that God could do for us? Paul's going to tell us in chapter 8, he didn't spare his Son. For your salvation, God gave you his very best. He didn't send an angel. He didn't send an apostle. He didn't send a team of people. He gives his Son, his only Son, his well-beloved Son. He delivers him up for your salvation. He gives us the very best that he could give. There is no greater love. Now, if he gave us his very best, do you not think he can do the rest? Come on, you know that's true, don't you? He gave the very best for you, and he will do the rest. God will complete our salvation. Jude is going to say in Jude 24, now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That this God who saved me, the love of God is in my heart. And this love is so deep and it's so profound that it guarantees that now, not only has he saved me, he has placed me in Christ himself, and Christ is in me, and I will never perish. And God guarantees that this love will never end, and those whom he saves, he will glorify. Our justification is a guarantee of our glorification. If we were God's enemies and he died for us, do you think he's going to desert us now that we're his friends, now that we're in his family? He will save us from judgment. There is no greater love. But there's one more thing, Paul says. Verse 11, more than that. You think, can there be any more about this love of God? The death of Christ demonstrates the love of God for his enemies, verses 6 through 8. The life of Christ demonstrates the love of God for his friends. Isn't that wonderful to know you're a friend of God? You're a follower of Christ. I'm a friend of God. God looks on John Monroe as his friend because I've received Christ. I'm a follower of Christ. He sent his son to die for me when I was his enemies. He's not going to desert me. He's not going to give up on me now that I'm his friend. More than that, verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Followers of Jesus, rejoice in God because of the work of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul uses this word rejoice again. We saw it in verse 2. Look back in verse 2. Through him, says Paul, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice. There's our word. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We saw it again in verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. I rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I rejoice in my sufferings, we thought of. More than that, says Paul, verse 11, we also rejoice, same word. The word is to boast, to exalt. We boast in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Do you have this joy? One of our themes for this year is serving with excellence and joy. Did you see the happy faces of our Awana and Spark leaders serving with joy? Is that difficult ministry week after week after week for many of them, such as Chuck and Carmen, year after year after year? They do it with joy. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That's something the world can't give you. The world can give you money. The world can give you promotion. The world can give you things and can give you happiness. But it can't give you joy, can't it? And it certainly can't give you this love. No, this is the love of God. And the more we receive this love and the more we understand this love, the more we rejoice. And supremely, we rejoice in God himself. This is our greatest joy. This is our greatest boast. Do you know anything about that? Fellow Christian, you say, well, this week was very hard for me, John. I know it was. It was a hard week for some of you. Difficult circumstances. But rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Rejoice in your future. You can even rejoice in these sufferings because you know that God is using these to strengthen your hope and to bring you to maturity, to make you more like Jesus. But we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. Notice Paul says very carefully, we have received reconciliation. It's a gift, isn't it? Oh, you can't get rid of your sin. In fact, apart from the grace of God, you don't want to get rid of your sin. You enjoy your sin. Oh, you don't enjoy all the consequences of it. You don't like the accountability of it. But the actual sin, you enjoy it. Otherwise, you wouldn't do it. You get pleasure from it. And this is how we are, apart from God's love, apart from God's grace, who now comes and through the blood of his cross provides this way of reconciliation that we who are ungodly, sinful enemies of God can be reconciled to God himself. Have you ever fallen out with someone? Yes. You had a bitter argument with your mom or dad, your children, your spouse, a colleague at work, All of us have had these experiences, haven't we? And isn't that a wonderful human experience when there's reconciliation? When people who are estranged then come together and there's forgiveness, and the hostility and the bitterness and the resentment has gone, and there's now peace. How can I have reconciliation with God? He's told us, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. I can rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom I've received as a gift this reconciliation. The act of reconciliation has been made, it's completed, it's done through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood of his cross. And I can rejoice in that because I am assured. Yes, I'm assured. And you can be assured that you're eternally saved. And you have this wonderful hope of the glory of God, this wonderful hope of the assurance of your salvation. There is no greater love. No wonder we sing so much of the love of God. No wonder we're fascinated by human love. I want to say to you that whatever your experience of human love has been, perhaps it's been wonderful, perhaps it's exhilarating. You've known a lot about human love, or perhaps not so much. Perhaps there's been disappointment and betrayal and even abuse in your life. I want to tell you that God loves you. He loves you. You say, well, I'm a pretty bad person. I know that you are. All of us are here. Apart from the grace of God, there is none good here. We're all ungodly. We're all in the same boat. But God has done a wonderful thing, that he's shown his love for you. Yes, when you were his enemies, in sending Christ. He's provided reconciliation. And if you turn from your sin, if you humble yourself and you admit before God that you've blown it and that you don't deserve his grace, and if you look to Christ, the beauty of Christ, you see him on the cross paying the penalty for your sins. You see him rising again for your justification. If you call on him, he'll forgive all of your sin. Not only that, through the Holy Spirit, he'll flood your heart with this love and give you a capacity of love that you've never known before. That you can then begin to love God and begin to love others. Yes, even people who have offended you. Because Jesus taught us that we should love our enemies. He loved us when we were enemies. And now as we receive this love, this transforming divine love, we then can love not only our neighbor, not only our family, not only the family of God, but love our enemies, people who persecute us, people who don't like Christians. We can take this transformative love, which is shed abroad in our hearts, and it can be shed abroad in our world. I didn't hear what the bishop said at the wedding yesterday, but Goodney told me. And apparently he talked about this love of God, and what a change it would make in our world if we showed that love. You know, as Christians, if we don't love each other, we've really failed at the first step, haven't we? That God so loved the world. And if you receive this love and receive Christ, he'll give you the supernatural love which will transform your life, transform your home, transform this church, transform this world, the love of God. And rejoice if you're a follower of Christ. More than that, we now have the very life of Christ in us, the very guarantee that I am eternally united with Christ and that there is nothing in the whole universe which can separate me from this love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We're going to sing of that love, but before we do that, can I just ask for a few moments a silent prayer? Can you meditate on this love? Can you thank God for it? If you've not If you don't know Christ, can you open your heart and receive God's love today? And perhaps there's someone that you need to forgive. Perhaps there's someone that needs this love, that you will tell them the message of Christ and display his love to them. Let's take a minute of silent prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you for your love. We don't deserve it, but you've given it to us in abundance. You've lavished your grace and your love upon us. I pray for those who have not experienced your love. Open their eyes, open their hearts, that they will receive Christ. We thank you for his indescribable love. Not only in dying for our sins, but in rising for us and living within us, help us to display that love to others, we ask, and that we'll know more and more of this deep, deep love of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.